Thank you for having me here. I'm delighted to be here. And let me say straight away that I would rather this be a more interactive thing than me just talking. And so I will from time to time ask you how you're going, but I'm quite happy for you to ask me how I'm going and what manner of man is this and what do you mean by that type of thing, and just clarify things as we go. What the plan is that today we shall talk about some basic Christian presuppositions or assumptions about Jesus and the Old Testament. And then tomorrow we will do a bit more sort of hands-on. I hope it'll be, you'll feel that it's a bit hands-on as we look at some texts in the first book of Kings dealing with Solomon and try to think through some of the issues that we've talked about. I've got some, thanks, Andrew. As far as how the theory actually applies to the preparation of sermons and Bible talks. Greg mentioned the first book that I ever wrote, which was Gospel and Kingdom, and it was never a book that I set out to write. I had to be badgered into it. I was at the time minister of an Anglican church on the western suburbs of Sydney, and I was going up every Thursday morning and teaching biblical theology to the first year students at Moore College. And they kept on asking me, what book can you recommend? And I said, I can't recommend any. And then they started saying, will you write it? And I'd say, you know, get real. Don't be stupid. And finally they badgered me. And we had a guy in college at the time. He was actually fourth year at that time. And he was part of a Moore College team who came to our church on mission. And he was going to leave when he'd finished college to go into Christian publishing. And he said, look, I'll help you. And between the two of us, we moved to Brisbane, but between the two of us, we put Gospel and Kingdom together. And then the publisher he worked for, which can remain nameless, said it wasn't a goer and they wouldn't publish it. Which was providential because it ended up being published by a much bigger publishing house in England. But I only tell you that because I never set out to write books on biblical theology. But what I wanted to do with that book was, it was really based on the course I was teaching at Moore College on biblical theology, but I'd spent quite a bit of time going to Script Union Beach missions and, you know, the sort of thing where people get up and make asses of themselves on beach pulpits all dressed up in ancient clothing and so on and, you know, dramatise Bible stories. And it had always bothered me about how you actually got from Elijah to the Christian, or from Moses to the Christian. And so when this massive insight was fed into me by my own Old Testament lecturer, it was like a blow to the cerebral cortex that I've never recovered from, you know. And just, well, as I say, when my experience since then is that when people begin to get on the wavelength of the big picture and seeing how the whole thing fits together, they go at it like a shark at a mullet. They really do, because it is such a revelation. So I wanted to just sort of suggest to you a few things by way of starters on this, and this is a diagram I often use to sort of, is that visible? Needs focusing. Where is the focus thing? Is that it?
On the front of the box.
Oh, okay. All these things are different.
Tell me if it's getting better or worse.
Okay. All right. Why do I find my pointer? It's an interesting thing. I mean, most Christians will tell you that if they've got any kind of evangelical upbringing and have a high view of the scriptures, that the Bible consists of one story. I think we can all handle that, can't we? That if I said to you, it is my firm conviction that the Bible is the one word of the one God, about the one way of salvation, you could handle that, couldn't you? But why is it that we have so much problem in actually translating that into action when it comes to dealing with the Bible? And so you will find evangelical preachers and teachers all over the world who write books and get up in front of people and talk who treat the Bible as if it was just a massive sort of conglomeration of a whole lot of disconnected texts. I find it very difficult to understand why that should be until I sit down and think, you know, that was the way I used to handle it, and we're all, you know, humanly sinful, if I can put it that way, and I suspect it's one of the great, you know, conspiracies of Satan to keep us from understanding the Bible as it really is. I was just recollecting the other day how, you know, I go to a home group in a local church, and we sit down and we read a chapter out of the Bible, and then nobody has the faintest idea what you're going to do with it next. So reading Agatha Christie or some other novel or the leader out of the Sydney Morning Herald or whatever, they all know how to handle it. But when it comes to the Bible, they sit there and they stare at it, and you try and feed it in. You say, now here are four verses in which, and we were doing this not so long ago, four verses in which Daniel is actually saying something about God. Now, what is it he says? Nobody will start at the top and work their way through. Their eye lights on something here they like, or something here they like, and something here they like. And for some reason or other, we have this built-in perversity when it comes to the Bible, that we will not treat it the way it was written, as something that was given an overall plan and structure. And so we go. Now, what I've got here is just a little diagram which I often use to introduce people to the concept of the one word, the one big story, starting with the creation and ending with the new creation, was somewhere at a climactic point, not necessarily temporarily midpoint, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. We might start with a text somewhere in the Old Testament, that you could even do with it up here. Somewhere along the biblical timeline is where we are. Now, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so I don't know how near the actual consummation of all things we are. That doesn't matter. But we somehow have got to get from the text to where we are in the 21st century. And when we're teaching or preaching or whatever, we want to help people to make that transition. And what is the method which people use? Well, very frequently it's something like this. You start with your text, you look and see what it says, and then you fly by the seat of your pants and somehow you hope that you'll come down here. But if we treat the structure of the Bible in any kind of respect for its unity as well as its diversity, then we would have to say that it is something more like this. That is, there is a progression of events. It's tied to a whole history over which God is completely sovereign, which, if we start some text in the Old Testament, let's say it's Elijah, we have to see how that relates to the central fact of the Bible, which is the person and work of Jesus. Now, why is that so? Because we say we are gospel-centered. You will often see churches, you know, advertising themselves as, you know, biblically based and Christ-centered. And then you go to one of these churches and the fellow gets up and preaches a sermon on the Psalms and doesn't even mention Jesus. And that's Christ-centered? I don't think so. Now, we don't want to get to the point where we find Jesus under every stone and every bush and so on. But we want to understand legitimately how every text in the Bible relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if we really are gospel-centered, we need to sort of work out what that means in actual fact when we're dealing with the Bible. So I have a few points that I want to feed into you on that one, and then if you want to come back at me, we can do that. I want to put it to you that preaching or teaching or just reading passages from the Old Testament is in one sense no different from reading passages from the New Testament. Before I finished up at Moore College, the principal gave me 6 months off to write a book, and I wanted to write this book on preaching. And I thought I wanted to write a book on preaching from the Old Testament, but as I started working on it, it occurred to me, why only the Old Testament? the principles of preaching from the Old Testament and the New Testament are basically the same. And there are differences, obviously, but they are basically the same. And that is that if you're preaching from any part of the Bible, I take as my starting point the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:2, that I was determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. And I'm sure Paul didn't go around only saying, you know, let me tell you about Jesus and the cross. You don't have to read the New Testament to see that. And yet he was able to say and to emphasize that what he was doing was being determined to know nothing amongst them except Christ and him crucified. So the principles of preaching from the Old Testament will be mainly the same as preaching from the New Testament, except that every text has to be looked at, or every part of the Bible has to be looked at in terms of how it does relate to Christ. Now, does it relate to Christ? That's the question. Because if it doesn't relate to Christ, then we're barking up the wrong tree. Why are we so sure that it does? Let me say that I would come from this from two angles. One is, you might say, an existential angle. That is, for me, so starting with your own personal self, namely you. What are you doing here if you are not here because of what Jesus Christ has come to mean to you? That is, as Christians, we started our Christian life by being confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have said in meetings like this, you know, nobody gets converted by starting to read the Bible at Genesis 1:1 and working their way through until they finally get to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and say, ha ha, that's what it's all about. And of course, there's always one in every crowd, and a fellow in the front row at one meeting said, I got converted like that. So I said, leave the room, you, and we'll talk to the rest. But see, even if that's how that fellow did get converted, he didn't get converted till he got to Christ. And so, existentially, our whole knowledge of God, our whole relationship with God, begins, continues, and ends with Christ. Now, even that is saying something that will be disputed, if not in theory, certainly in practice. I often tell the stories when I was teaching at the Bible College in Brisbane. We had a missionary speaker come in, speakers that we used to have sort of once a week on a Thursday morning or something. And he was telling us about how at the headquarters of his particular mission, they had received a letter from the mission fields from one of their missionaries who said, we all know the gospel now, so now we must go on to something more solid. And he thought this was marvellous. But nobody was, of course, wanting to get up and challenge him and say, you know, well, what is there more solid than the person and work of Jesus Christ? How can you go on to something more solid? And I'm reminded of the time that when I was doing some graduate work in the United States, and the dean of the seminary that I was at was running a reading class, just a reading group on going through Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and I'd never actually read the thing. I thought, oh, I must go to this. And the thing that struck me and has stuck in my mind was that the dean emphasised how, as we went through Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that when Christian comes to the cross and, you know, his bundle falls away and, you know, and he moves on, then he goes through all the trials and tribulations until he finally crosses the river into the you know, the promised land sort of thing, that he never got out of sight of the cross. The point being that Bunyan understood that the Christian life is not going on from the gospel, but is going on with the gospel. So existentially, you see, that is our own experience, that we know perfectly well that it is our relationship to Christ that is the issue. And so that leads us then to reflect on it more theologically. That's the other side I would look at, is that the gospel is the basis of our whole life with God, and that growing as a Christian is becoming more like Jesus, is it not? So why do we sometimes preach and teach as if it's becoming more like Daniel or Elijah or Moses? And you say, well, it's both. Well, if it is both, let's make sure that people know that it's both and how it is both. But don't let's, you know, preach a sermon on Daniel and have everybody trying to imitate Daniel to avoid the idolatry of the pagan kings or something and think that we've preached a Christian sermon. If it is, in fact, that the New Testament makes it clear that it is our relationship to Christ that is the way we get started and the way we keep going. Okay, so we should, I think, reflect a bit more on what Paul is saying when he says that I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So that's my first point about Christians being gospel-centred. Now, I want to sort of spell that out a bit further now in the ensuing points of this first session. The second point I make is that the gospel is about Jesus, the fulfiller of the Old Testament promise. That is, when we do come to the gospel, we're not simply looking at something which is, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and, you know, you must have Jesus as your own personal saviour. As true as all that is, if that's the level at which people are at, and if that's the level we keep them at, then they're going to be very stunted Christians indeed. I often say, as sort of chuck out a bit of a challenge, that if you show me a church where the Old Testament is not preached or taught, I'll show you a church that has a very woolly notion of the gospel. And I believe that there are very good grounds for saying that. If you've got your Bibles there, would you turn up Romans 1? There's a great four-point sermon here. If you're ever stuck, you know, and you have to sort of get up and ad-lib a bit. I've never really had to do that, but I've always thought, you know, if I ever did have to, if I keep this one in mind, I'll never be stuck for a sermon. Four verses, 4 points. Romans 1, 1 to 4. It's Paul's description of the gospel, his sort of thumbnail summary of what he is now going to unpack in the rest of the epistle to the Romans. And his first point is that it is the gospel of God. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. By the way, in case you're wondering what version I'm using, it's the NRSV, not because I think it's the greatest version, but because the RSV came out just after I was converted, and it was after struggling through Romans 7 in the King James Version. It was like a great flash of light. And then the RSV and the NRSV were the texts that the Australian College of Theology used. So I've cut my teeth on it, and it's the one I'm most at home in. So that's the only reason for using it. I'm now ploughing my way through the ESV to see how I like that. That's just an aside. Verse 1 then, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Oh, that's not too difficult to sort of, you could preach a whole sermon on what it means for it to be the gospel of God, including the fact that God invented it. I like to suggest to people that it also, when you look at the way Romans unpacks this, that it's God's gospel because it deals with God's problem. And then because people say, but how can God have a problem? Well, I think he does have a problem, because the difference between God and us is that he knew what to do about his problem, and from before all eternity he had determined how he would deal with his problem. The problem of God, which is outlined in the Epistle to the Romans, is how can a righteous God justify the sinner? And the gospel is God's way of dealing with that. So it's God's gospel. The second point, verse 2, is that it is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And as you well know, for Holy Scriptures or Scriptures in the New Testament, you can substitute Old Testament and you'll mostly be right. Okay? So Paul says it's the gospel that is in the Scriptures. There was no New Testament canon when he was writing this. And so therefore, if it is the gospel of the Old Testament, why is it we have so much difficulty in linking the Old Testament with the gospel? Because Paul didn't seem to have the problem, and nor did any of the other New Testament writers. And I personally believe that the New Testament gives us the definitive hermeneutic of the Old Testament. That is, it shows us how to interpret the Old Testament, amongst other things. So the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, the prophetic word is ultimately about Jesus. Now, in that, of course, there is a whole stack of stuff about how the Old Testament text can have more than one meaning and so on. what it means for there to be an ultimate author as well as a human author who mediated the Word of God, how the Word of God in God's mind can mean more than the Word of God as it came to the prophet in his day and so on. Those are all big issues, but I don't think you have to be, sort of ground under by the weight and the possibility and the potential for arguments and disputations about how that actually works out. If we recognise, first of all, that Paul is saying that if he was going to preach the gospel, to preach it from the Old Testament would be the most natural thing to do. I think that's one way of putting it. I don't know about you, but even though I've been a professor of Old Testament, I still find preaching from the Old Testament one of the most difficult things. I was for 14 years the associate at a church in Brisbane, and as my portfolio was Christian education, and I used to collect, as time went by, I sort of collected more and more things under that, and one was the annual drawing up of the preaching plan. And it was a matter of great discipline to make sure that we devoted enough Sundays to preaching from the Old Testament. Because I don't know about you, I just naturally gravitate to a New Testament text. It's so much easier. Don't have to worry about all these questions that we're discussing now. Point 3, verse 3, it is the gospel concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh. That is, if Paul wants to talk about the heart of the gospel message, he makes a distinction between the Son and, by implication, you might say, the Father and the Holy Spirit. That is, the focus of the gospel is the historic event of a person who has a human lineage, and it's a traceable one back to David. Now, why David? Because David is at the theological heart of the Old Testament. So if you want to understand how Jesus is to be understood as the Messiah, then you have to make that kind of link. And that's exactly what Matthew does in the beginning of his gospel, when he starts off by saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who? Who is Jesus Christ? The son of Abraham and the son of David. And then you get that genealogy, which shows you how Matthew is thinking about the historical antecedents, and by historical, it's not just a matter of, isn't it nice to get your family history sort of right? What he's saying is that implies the theological structure that Abraham and David create for us, or God has created through them. So it's the gospel concerning the Son. Now, by implication, if it's the gospel concerning the Son, and what you're doing is concentrating on the work of God the Father, say in creation or something, you are talking about something which is absolutely vital and without which the gospel could not exist. But the doctrine of creation is not itself the gospel. And yet I think for some people it virtually takes the place of the gospel. Or you might, feel you want to keep talking about the Holy Spirit. And if you are talking about a biblical doctrine which is vital and without which there can be no gospel, but it is not the gospel. Particularly if you're talking about the work of God through his Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. That is not the gospel. And yet how often have you ever said it yourself? I've heard it not very long since, where people get up and with the best of intentions say, we must live the gospel. Now, you can't live the gospel. It's been lived for you. That's the whole nature of the gospel, is you can't live it. Christ had to live it for you. So if you exhort Christians to live the gospel, they might perhaps catch on to what you mean, provided you know what you mean. But it's not a very biblical way of talking. It's not a helpful way of talking, in my view. So it is the gospel concerning the Son. The fourth point, verse 4, is that he was declared to be, or shown to be, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And, of course, a lot hangs on what you understand Son of God to mean there. I suspect that Paul means the same here as Luke means in Luke chapter 3, and as the Word of God meant at Jesus' baptism, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That Son of God does not refer primarily to the deity of Christ, but to his humanity. because Luke, after the baptism of Christ, gives us his version of the genealogy of Jesus. If you just, you know, just want to jot down Luke 3 and check it out, he says Jesus was, as supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, who was the son of somebody, you know, and then it goes all the way back, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the first son of God was Adam. If you want to also jot down Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23, you'll see how Moses was sent to stand before Pharaoh and say, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go, or I will kill your firstborn son." Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt have I called my son." Israel is the son of God. Now, the whole point is that the Old Testament shows Adam was the son of God, he blew it. Israel was the son of God, they blew it. Here's John the Baptist putting them all through, and Jesus comes along, gets baptized, and you can almost hear heaven sigh, "At last, here is a son of God in whom I am well pleased." It means Jesus is the true Israel. Now, I don't know about you. I don't understand why people say that the resurrection of Jesus proves that he's God. I don't know how the resurrection of a human body shows that somebody is God. What's it going to say about you and me when we're resurrected? That we're gods? No, of course not. I think what Paul is saying here, that Jesus was declared to be the true and acceptable human being, the true Israel, the true Adam, by his resurrection, that because he was acceptable, death could not hold him, and that the ascension of Jesus is the ascension of a humanity into the presence of God, which guarantees that human beings can be acceptable to God for all eternity, and that we have a man in heaven who is there for us. Now, all that, from Paul's point of view, stems from the teaching of the Old Testament. In the Corinthian epistle, he says in chapter 15, I delivered to you what I also received. What? How Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament, and on the third day rose from the dead according to the Old Testament. And so it goes on. And you get all sorts of hints like that when Jesus cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. Show us, you know, what authority have you got this? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. Took 46 years to build this temple. How will you build it up? No answer from Jesus. No answer. If John's given us the full story, he's just silent. He doesn't bother answering them. But John fills us in. John gives us the little parenthesis that says he spoke of the resurrection of his body, so that after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered his words and believed the scriptures. What scriptures? Jesus talking about the temple and his resurrection, and the disciples remember the scriptures. Well, you could say, oh, well, the whole Old Testament. No, that's too easy. I think he was probably, they remembered the temple scriptures. The fact that the prophets had said that in the day of the Lord, God would restore the temple. And Jesus is claiming that the day of the Lord has come in his life, death and resurrection, principally in his resurrection. And so you have a passage like Acts 13, where you have Paul preaching his first great sermon after his conversion, or the first recorded sermon. We don't know if he preached others. Galatians might suggest it. In the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. And it's almost a sort of summary of biblical theology. He starts way back there. He moves, you know, with Abraham. He moves forward. He comes to David. And then he makes the big leap. Not because he doesn't think anything important happened after David, but he sees David as a sort of the foundational Old Testament character that leads us to talk about Jesus as the Messiah who is descended from David. Of this man's posterity, God has raised up for us a Saviour. A bit more talk about that. And then he says, he talks about the crucifixion. He says, now we bring you the good news, the gospel, if you like. And this is Acts 13, about verse 33 or something like that, right there. We bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this is fulfilled to us, the children. How? By raising Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that speaks to me of Paul saying that all Old Testament promise and prophecy was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, these four verses we looked at in Romans 1 don't mention the cross. Not because Paul didn't think it was part of the gospel, because it's very clear as you go on into Romans, he's very cross-centered. But simply because the resurrection, in a sense, encapsulates the whole box and dice, if I can put it like that. You can't have the resurrection of Jesus if he hasn't died. And you can't have him dying if he hasn't already lived. And so there's a sense in which the resurrection and ascension sums up the entire event of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is saying in that first recorded sermon, all Old Testament promise and prophecy is fulfilled in that event. Now, I can be a bit naughty at times, and I, especially if I see people snoozing a bit, I like to chuck out a few bricks and get them stirred up. And particularly if I know that people might have come from a sort of slightly different prophetic fulfillment tradition from my own, because you can see the wheels turning almost, and you can hear them thinking almost aloud, if all prophecy is fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, what about those prophecies that will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ? Well, what about the workers? I never said anything about the second coming of Christ. All I said was that all prophecy and promise have been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. Now, if we want to talk about the second coming of Christ, I'll say all prophecy and promise will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. And if we still want to go on from there, I will say all prophecy and promise is being fulfilled in the presence of Christ amongst us by his Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. More of that later on, but think about that. So that's my second point, that the gospel is about Jesus, the fulfillment, or the fulfiller rather. Now, we just don't have time to sort of go through, but if you just start thinking, you can sort of, collect passages in the New Testament which raise the point of Jesus fulfilling. Matthew and other gospel writers from time to time will say that he did this, that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophet such and such. But you have some of these blanket passages, and I would say Romans 13 is a key one. It's implied, for instance, in Acts 7, in Stephen's apology before the Jews, because he gives you a long, you sort of say, these guys are very patient. If Stephen's going to give that spiel or that length before he gets to the point, but he apparently had them, spellbound. But what does he do? He virtually says, look, he's been charged with speaking against the temple. He says, look, Abraham was told to move out. He did. He said, Moses was told to move out of Egypt. He did. And then he gets to the point where he quotes Isaiah 66, the Most High does not dwell in a temple made with hands. Now they say, now's the time to move out. But you stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And that's when they get really stirred up and stoning to death. What's he saying? He's saying, there was a time to move out from Ur of the Chaldees. There was a time to move out from Egypt. Now is the time to move out from a temple made with hands to the true temple, who is Jesus. And so there's a biblical theology of temple in Acts chapter 7 for you. Okay, so I come to the third point, which is that the Old Testament is a book about Jesus. See, I mentioned Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy there. Dare I ask, who's preached on Matthew chapter 1 in living memory? Yeah, it's a good challenge, isn't it? And it's not nearly as difficult as some people might think. I don't think. I tried it once. I preached a series of three. I don't know if I did it in your time, did I? Went up like a lead balloon, did it?
Well, that's the best I've ever heard.
Oh, okay, thanks. Yeah. But I hadn't done it before that, and I thought, it's time I did that. And what I think Matthew is doing in setting out his genealogy like that, the first, he divides it up, into these groups of generations, and he goes from Abraham to David, that's the first group, from David to the exile, and then from the exile to Jesus. So he's got the two key figures. And I don't think there's any doubt that from the point of view of the New Testament writers, Abraham and David, the two key Old Testament figures, and I'll work some more on those when we come to talk about the structure, how the structure of the Bible actually works and how the New Testament perceives it. Why does he go from David to the exile? Well, one suggestion that I would put there is that the exile shows us why that period from Abraham to David really wasn't the coming of the kingdom of God. And the exile is the demonstration that that had to come under judgment and that the fulfillment of these things was still in the future. That's just one way of looking at it. But Matthew 1 then, if I'm right about this, in some way or another, Matthew 1, is Matthew's manifesto of biblical theology. It's his way of saying, look, I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus, but it's not just a story with a beginning and a middle and an end sort of thing. It's a story which has a structure, which is a theological structure. And it has to do with the fulfillment of all that God has done and promised and said and so on in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. And so you ask yourself, you know, how do the other Gospels begin? If Matthew begins with his genealogy, we know all the Gospels writers begin in a different way. Mark is interesting because he starts off, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he uses straight away Old Testament terminology, Jesus Messiah. Son of God, I suggest to you, would be understood in Old Testament terms, that Jesus Messiah is true Israel. And as it is written in the prophets. Now, the fact that he quotes Malachi, says Isaiah, and then quotes Malachi before getting to Isaiah, I don't think matters. He's saying that in the prophets, and Isaiah is the key one, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. So if you want the beginning of the gospel, you have to go back to the prophets. That's what Paul says in Romans, does he not? And I suppose one of the way Mark works, it comes to a climax in that first chapter where in verses 14 and 15 he talks about how after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God or the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled. One of my pet dislikes of the NIV is that it waters down the Greek peperotai, which is, I would think, means a lot more than the time has come. I think the time has come is so incredibly weak, it just misses the point. The time is fulfilled suggests that everything that has gone before has reached a climax. And so what does it mean? The kingdom of God has come near, so repent and believe the gospel. And that's Mark's way of doing it. When you get to Luke has a much more complicated beginning to his gospel. And when you stand back a bit so that the details of the story of Zechariah and the temple and all this sort of stuff don't weigh you down, I think you can see that what Luke wants us to understand is that Jesus' beginning has something to do with the theology of temple and priesthood. And even the fact that, he's brought to the temple, the godly old Simeon picks him up in his arms and says, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation. And then later on in chapter 2, the boy Jesus is brought to the temple. So Luke is very temple-oriented, which is interesting if the commentators are right who maintain that Luke was probably a Gentile and wrote for Gentiles. Because if that is right, he in no wise, either in the Gospel or in Acts, soft pedals the place of the Old Testament in understanding about Jesus. So it's not just a Jewish thing. It's a Gospel thing. And if you want to get the Gospel in its proper perspective and the various the textures, if you like, of the structure of the Gospel, then you have to see it in Old Testament eyes. John, of course, does another thing again. John takes it right back to the creation story, and so he is opening things up for, amongst other things, of course he does a lot of other things, for a doctrine of the new creation. And it's interesting how evangelicals particularly are so keen on John 3:16 and so on that they don't see there's any connection between, the doctrine of the new birth there and the fact that Jesus is the creator. And that, really what John is giving us the clue that if you really want to understand the doctrine of regeneration, you've got to get out of your own midriff and get into the universe and see that the doctrine of regeneration is as big as the universe. What happens that we think of as our own personal regeneration is, you like say, a subset of the big picture, which is the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And when you start talking about, you know, new birth and regeneration in those terms, I think it puts a bit of a more biblical slant on it. There's one passage in the New Testament which is almost taking a verse out of context. I have to say that, because when you look at it, Paul in the first epistle of Timothy is talking about something else, but he throws out a principle which I think remains valid wherever you put it. And that is in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. It's actually a passage where he's urging them to pray for kings and people in high places and so on. And then talks about this is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and mankind, Christ Jesus himself, human. Now, what is that saying? What is the principle there that Paul puts into that particular context, which I believe we are at perfect liberty to extrapolate and see if it is a principle there, it's a principle everywhere. I mean, how can you get more... You can't relativize a statement like, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and mankind. Can't relativize that. That is an absolutist statement. Now, if Jesus is the one mediator between God and us, then he must mediate the meaning of all God's word. In other words, I believe we are perfectly justified to see that as a hermeneutical or interpretative principle of all scripture. In fact, I'll go further than that. Not just scripture. Every fact in this universe gains its ultimate meaning only through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think it's too hard to see that in general terms. I don't know how it's going to work out in the details. But all I can tell you is that is speaking to me of the fact that there is nothing in this universe which was not made by God. And if that is the fact, if we really believe the doctrine of creation, then we must surely believe that as God created things according to the counsel of his own will, God alone can interpret things ultimately. Now, there are lots of things in this world I can't interpret. I have no idea what goes behind the buttons I push in my computer. It's total mystery to me as to how I can suddenly connect myself with somebody in the United States through email in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to misquote Paul. And if I have a piece of technology that goes wrong, I don't necessarily look for a Christian to fix it. I look for somebody who understands the technology. But when it comes to ultimate questions as to who made things like this and where will it fit in, or how does it fit into the ultimate scheme of things, only Jesus Christ can give us the answer to that. See, if you really believe what the New Testament says about the consummation of all things, if you take, you know, the final chapters of the book of Revelation, along with the prophecies in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord and, you know, the fulfillment of all these wonderful things when God brings in his kingdom, all there is in the book of Revelation is the people of God gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb. That is the heart of the universe. But everything must, in the end, find its meaning in them. So every fact in this universe gains its ultimate interpretation, where it fits into the scheme of things, in the light of Jesus Christ. If that is true, then that must include the Bible. And if that is true about the Bible, it means that you have not got to as far into the text, and I have not got as far into the text as we should, until we have got to that text in relationship to Jesus Christ in his gospel. I firmly believe that. Now, you don't have to believe it just because I say so, but that's the thing I want to try to get over to you. When does this session finish? 1:15, isn't it? One more point and then time for a few questions. And that is, the sermon is about the text in context and its application to Christians. You know the little adage that a text without its context is a pretext. Or as somebody put it, a text without its context is a con. And so the question I often ask is, what is the context that prevents any text in the Bible from becoming a pretext? And you know the answer, don't you? The whole Bible. But, of course, you know, you can answer that in other ways. You can say, all right, I'm dealing with a text in our little church. We've just finished a series on the book of Amos, and I did shared in that series. And when I looked at, I think it was Amos chapter 2, I had to ask myself, first of all, what is this text saying? But I'm all the time trying to understand it in the light of the whole book of Amos. But it's no good trying to think about it in the whole book of Amos as if Amos had just sort of, you know, come out of the desert from nowhere and was not linked to anything else. So even though you might take a small passage, you know, say like take Romans 1:1-4, in the end, if you're going to do real justice to that passage, just say, why does Paul put that sort of summary statement at the beginning of the epistle? Where is it going to lead us? How does it sort of open things up? What's its relationship to the rest? So the context is something which just grows and grows and grows. Now, I'll put it to you in sort of what I think in practical terms. When I prepare a sermon or a Bible talk, I always have in the back of my mind the question about the big picture. That is, this is what the study of biblical theology has done for me. That is, I can never consider a text as something which is unrelated to every other text in the Bible, even though I don't sit down and try and work out how it is necessarily every time I want to preach or teach. But at least I have in my mind that there is one big picture, and this is a part of the big picture, so that I haven't really exhausted the question about its context until I have in some sort of way linked it to the big picture. And one of the most encouraging things I have found in recent times is how many people are beginning to sort of catch on to this perspective. Just moving around as we were able to do for 5 months after, you know, sort of on long service leave back in 2000, and to find clergy in the UK, in Singapore where we were. I ran a school of biblical theology on a Saturday afternoon in Bangkok. Spent 9 weeks in Oak Hill College in London. I spent a month with the college church in Wheaton in Chicago. And everywhere I looked, there were people coming around saying, look at this, you know, producing little booklets on the big picture. And, you know, wow, this is great. People are getting on the big picture. Now, there's always a downside to these sort of things. You can become so enamored with the big picture that you forget about the details. And one of the things I want to say to you is that a thing that I have said and written about, I always said it to my biblical theology class at Moore College, and that is, you will never be a good biblical theologian unless you are also a good systematic theologian. And I would add to that historical theologian as well. But if all you're interested in is the big picture, and then you forget some of the key theological doctrines, then you're going to be in trouble. Because you can't do biblical theology without at the same time formulating doctrine in your mind. In fact, you wouldn't do biblical theology if you hadn't already formulated a doctrine of the Bible that got you started. If you didn't already have some concept of God who speaks to a people made in his image to receive his word and to understand it. And so it's always a sort of a matter of interdependence. And that That simply is an expression of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's the way things are in the Trinity. You don't ever understand the Father without the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit without the Son and the Father, and so on. So, the sermon is about the text in context. I believe expository preaching should be the norm. I say that without any, beg your pardons, I just think that is self-evident, that the purpose of the sermon is to explain the meaning of the Bible. The best way to explain the meaning of the Bible is to make expository preaching your main thrust. I say main thrust because I think there is a place for the occasional topical sermons, the sermon that perhaps deals with one of the big steaming issues of time, where it is not possible perhaps to just take one passage, that you do have to sort of, you know, dip around a bit to get the evidence. When I was preparing annual, you know, sort of 12 months ahead program of preaching, I always made sure that I gave what I thought was sufficient time to preaching expository sermons from the Old Testament, expository sermons from the New Testament. We always did at least one series of 6 or 8 sermons on a biblical theology topic. That is, we'd take one of the big themes of the Bible and just chase it through. And then we would have at least a series somewhere on burning issues, marriage and divorce, homosexuality, things like that, ethical issues around. Those are the main ones. And I would also make sure that I had a series of sermons on doctrinal topics. For a number of years I would preach from, being a good Anglican, from the 39 Articles. Great preaching material. Just preach through the doctrine of the Articles. So that's you know, just the way I think of that. But the norm should be the expository sermon. Saying what the Bible is saying and applying it to people's lives. And we can only do this, however, if the expository sermon comes out of an understanding that you are not simply exegeting a text as if it were a self-contained unit. No text is self-contained. Every text is part of the one word of the one God about the one way of salvation. And a question that I want to explore with you a bit more is that, to me, the burning question that you have to ask is, how does this text testify to Jesus? Before ever you ask, how does this text apply to me and to my listeners, you have to ask the question, how does this text apply to Jesus? Now, why do I say that? Because I come back to my understanding of the New Testament teaching about how we become Christians and how we grow as Christians. We grow as Christians by becoming more like Jesus. So if we're dealing, for instance, with an Old Testament text where Jesus is not mentioned specifically, we have to, if we want to learn from it, if we believe this is the Word of God to us, then we have to ask, in what way does this help us understand Jesus? Because we can only become like Jesus by understanding who and what he is. Okay, well, we're going to talk more about that as the day goes on. But is there any question you'd like to raise now at this point? And I've got a fairly thick skin. I don't care if you haven't agreed with me. I do care. You should agree with me. But, you know, if you don't agree with me, I'm happy to talk about it.
Yeah, about halfway through the last section you talked about the idea of the danger of thinking in terms of physical theology,
do you think
there's a sort of trend in amongst evangelicals at the moment? I think I've seen it in some younger guys where they twist to historical theology, a bit below this.
Yeah.
You just read the text and you get the biblical theology, the big picture, sort of thing, and you judge enough and forget about the rest.
I regret to say that I have had evidence of this, and some of you may know the journal Thamelios, which is put out by the Universities and Colleges Fellowship in England. And the present editor, a fellow called Carl Truman, wrote in an issue, I think the beginning of last year, on this very subject, in which he was reacting to what he saw in the UK, and this very thing, that a lot of guys were getting very steamed up about biblical theology, and he saw the danger that they were losing sight of the great doctrinal truth. And he put it in more theological terms, that by telling the story, you know, the way we understand God in the story is the way God acts and speaks. And so you build up a picture of what we call the economic trinity, the activity of God. And he said, by this means, we often lose sight of the ontological trinity, the great truths about what God is in himself. Now, this is why I believe that you can't be a good biblical theologian without being a good systematician at the same time, and vice versa. Because what you've seen in modern times is that, and Francis Watson, in one of his books, he's at King's College in London, has made the point that biblical scholars proceed with the text, but don't bother about theology. It's just the exegesis of the text sort of thing. And theologians, many modern theologians, rave on about this, that, and the other, and they're not interested in the Bible. Now, from an evangelical point of view, we believe that if you're doing biblical theology right, you will at the same time be doing your systematics. You will be seeing the relationship of this to the great doctrines. And the point I made earlier, that it's not a question of one leading to the other. You know, I wrote an article that came out in the Reformed Theological Review at the end of last year, in which I raised this whole point. But most of the Reformed and evangelical writers that I could find on the subject, when they were talking about the relationship of systematics to dogmatics, systematics to biblical theology, sort of, you do your exegesis, that's the sort of the groundwork. Out of that you get your biblical theology as you put the bits together and get the sort of the big picture, and then that leads on to the development of Christian doctrine. So I was constrained to say, look, it doesn't work like that. It's actually a matter of moving backwards and forwards. You only come to the Bible to do your exegesis because you already believe that there is something there for you, because you already have, by whatever means, come to some understanding of God who speaks, and this is an important book as his word. And years and years ago now, I think it was back in the 80s, I can't remember what year it was, the faculty and my colleagues and so on who worked under Broughton Knox put out a festschrift, a volume dedicated to the man. And I did an essay on, which was called Thus Says the Lord, The Dogmatic Basis of Biblical Theology. I don't think I've improved on that. I think I sort of just took the basic point that if you're going to do biblical theology, you've already formed some sort of theology, some sort of doctrine. And what you do with your biblical theology then is that you come back to your doctrine and say, well, is there anything I need adjusting? This sort of thing. So it's always the give and take. And I think Carl Truman was probably right that you do find people, and I've had it, said, if not to me, at least to people in my congregation, we don't need theology, all we want to know is what the Bible's teaching. Now, why would you say that if you didn't already have a theology? Why would you be interested in the Bible if you didn't have a theology of the Bible? So let's get it right, yeah. And of course, the point about historical theology, who was it said, if you ignore history, you're condemned to repeat its mistakes. And the history of theology is terribly important because it shows you how people have treated the gospel over the centuries. Anything else, Greg?
One of the things you touched on here, and I heard you speak about the past, is the idea that on the one hand, there is one unified message, and on the other hand, not everything, though, is the gospel.
Yep.
For instance, the gospel is not a command to repent. I think I've heard you say.
Yep.
Can you show me how those two principles actually relate to each other?
Yeah. I suppose I remember doing years ago now, just working through with a Greek concordance in every every occurrence of the word Evangelion and its cognates, and just seeing how they were used. And of course, in many places in the New Testament, it is used without any descriptive support. It's just assumed. But I've come to the sort of the position where I would say the gospel is what you must believe in order to be saved. And so then, what is it? What are the parameters of this gospel? And it seems to me it focuses on the person and work of Christ. So I would make a distinction between the gospel and what you would include in a gospel talk or sermon. Because in a gospel talk and sermon, you would have softening up process. You would tell people why they need the gospel. You would tell people what the implications of believing the gospel would be. You would tell people what the implications of not believing the gospel would be. And all those might go into an evangelistic sermon, but they're not the gospel. It's important because the moment you move your understanding of the gospel beyond the parameters of the, shall we say, the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary and his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God on high, you will move it into yourself. And as soon as you do that, you start to undermine the nature of the gospel as the finished work of Christ and as the basis of Christian assurance. So that, as I heard once expounded to me, I was at the time an acting minister in a Presbyterian church in Brisbane. It's an interesting experience being an Anglican priest and a Presbyterian minister at the same time, but can be done. You ought to try it sometime. One of the ladies was having trouble with a guy from a non-denominational independent church who maintained that you had to believe in Jesus and also to be baptized under a certain method to be saved. And I was asked to meet with this guy, and he walked in with this huge Bible under his arm and said, "G'day, let's talk about baptism." I said, "No, let's talk about the gospel." And he was convinced that the gospel was what Christ has done plus our obedience in response. I said, "Well, do you respond perfectly in obedience to Christ?" "No," he said, "of course I don't." I said, "Do you have Christian assurance then?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Well, how can you? If you haven't responded perfectly and your response is part of the basis of your being saved." So as soon as you add, and this is the Galatian heresy, you see, as soon as you add anything to what Christ is and has done as the gospel, then you undermine Christian assurance, for a start. And you diminish Christ, that's even more important. You diminish Christ. So it is important to make that distinction. That's why I made that point about you can't live the gospel. Former colleague of mine always used to use a thing that sort of, in a tabular form, showed the distinction between the for us work of God, which is the gospel, and the in us work of God, which is the Spirit's work in sanctification. And of course, it comes down to the question of the relationship of sanctification and justification, if you want to get into theological terms. But it's absolutely vital. One great Scottish theologian of the 19th century, James Buchanan, who wrote that great book on justification by faith, said there is no more pernicious error than confusing the gracious work of God in us by his Holy Spirit with the gracious work of God for us. And yet it's around the earth like the frogs of Egypt amongst evangelicals, this confusion between justification and sanctification. Confusion between the distinctive work of the Spirit and the distinctive work of Christ. So it's very important. Anything else before we break? David.
Graham, given that what you're saying is to me so evident that we need to apply the Old Testament through Christ, why is it that so many what you might call notable biblical scholars don't do it? Like I've just been working on an Old Testament book at the moment, and the commentators I'm reading, and they're world-renowned scholars,
yeah,
jump immediately from Israel to the particular identified with the country that they're sitting in.
Yes.
Why do they just come from so low?
Well, I don't know how you can ever answer that. I can suggest, you know, for what might be, possibly be. I think one reason is there is a terrific suspicion of finding Christ in the Old Testament because it has been so badly misused. I mean, I'm not just thinking historically of going back to Origen and, you know, people in the 2nd and 3rd century who borrowed from the Greeks the Hellenistic or Gnostic approach of allegory in order to be able to get something which seemed to be way out of place to fit with something else, that something that looks totally earthly to fit with something which is spiritual. So you spiritualize. And spiritualizing is a dirty word amongst a lot of evangelicals. There is also a great deal of confusion about the distinction between typology and allegory. Now, I firmly believe that the way you go, and we'll be talking about this more today, the way you get from the Old Testament to Christ is by a typological method. But that's not allegory. It's not, you know, doing like having a sort of a basis for making the link, which might be just simply linking sort of vague ideas. I remember, you know, how when I was a junior Old Testament lecturer at Moore College, and the guys used to rib me a bit, and I got there one day, and there on the lectern in front of me was a tract from some American Bible broadcaster, a very famous guy, on dealing with the rebuilding of the gates of Jerusalem by Nehemiah. And the one that stuck out was, you know, they rebuilt the sheep gate. And this is the logic of the text went this: sheep, shepherd, John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Then we had horse gate, horse, soldiers, put on the whole armour of God. We're into Ephesians 6. That had nothing to do with Nehemiah. We were actually getting sermons on John 6 and John 10 and so on. And that's how it went. He didn't deal with the dung gate. I don't know what he had done with that one. yeah. And you know, I remember a little commentary on Exodus I read talking about the making of the robes for the priest. And this was the sort of idea that if Christ is in all the scriptures, then every detail must speak of Christ. And so when it came to the robes of the priest, they were to be embroidered with pomegranates, and pomegranates were fruit, so next thing we've got the fruit of the Spirit, and we were in Ephesians 5, you see. You make a circular hole in the priest's robe, and the circle is a symbol of eternity, so next thing we're dealing with Christ's eternity. Never mind the fact, I mean, the guy had to get his head through somewhere. Why couldn't it just be dealing with that? And that's the sort of thing that has led to a lot of suspicion about making the link. And apart from that, I think that we are inveterate moralizers, even evangelicals. I remember we had a student at the college in Brisbane who went off to another theological college, and I remember the communication that came back. He said, "We are sinking in a sea of sanctification." I think what he was responding to was, you know, Christian living, morals, ethics, and so on, without the gospel. So that's one reason that I can think of, or two reasons that I can think of. So I don't know. I just think, be aware of it. We are all prone to do it. And you see, the other thing is, and we'll better stop here, that getting from an Old Testament text to Jesus can sometimes present you with quite a few difficulties of seeing the links. So it's much easier then to moralize and sort of just use the Old Testament character as somebody who exhibits certain qualities to avoid and certain qualities to emulate. Yeah, but we'll talk about that some more.
We're about to have morning tea. I'll lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gospel that you promised beforehand through your prophets and the Holy Scriptures. We praise you that it's about your Son, who, as to his human nature, was descended of David. And Father, we praise you that through the resurrection that he was declared to be the great Son of David, the great Son of God, the Messiah, the King. And we praise you that this King has come to his throne and his death for us. Father, we thank you that as we spend time having morning tea, that we can praise you for this and enjoy the fruits of it as we share together our faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.